We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Let us bow our heads in prayer and ask God for grace to hear his word, to get help from it this day. Let's all pray. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, it's time now for that declaration of the word of the Lord. Thou hast promised the Holy Spirit to be given, and we ask that thou wilt fulfill that promise to thy servant, to thy people. When thou dost speak, the people hear. Save it, Lord, from just being a sermon delivered. Grant the experience of being thy messenger in thy message, and that the people as they hear will know it's the voice of the Lord speaking. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt take these thoughts of ours and plant them solidly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant this day an experience of nearness of God. May we all know the Lord has met with us this day. Give liberty to thy servant. Open the ears of thy people to hear. And may there be a life-transforming experience through hearing thy word this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. There's no way of knowing just what occasioned the writing of this psalm. It clearly, from the very first verse, was a time of trouble. Some impending calamity for the nation of Israel. From verses 6 and 9, it seems likely that the psalm was written when wars were raging all over the place and when Jerusalem itself was threatened with destruction from the rage of the heathen. But the main idea in this psalm is that even in the face of this trouble, even in the face of these wars and agitations and calamities, the people of God were safe. They had nothing to fear. There was no need to be agitated or fretting about the future. Their great need at this juncture was to be still. As you realize that fact, you also realize that one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult lesson a Christian has to learn, is how to submit to God's will in times of trouble and affliction, and such a submission that leaves the soul still because it's trusting in the Lord. That is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, lesson to learn as a Christian. The difficulty is not in understanding that this is required of us when God sends trouble and calamity into our lives. We get that. We know that what we should exercise is a faith that, to take the words of the hymn writer, will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, a faith that shines more clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. We understand that. But the difficulty for every Christian, and it is a great difficulty to which the most eminent of saints have testified to, the difficulty is the doing of it. Why is that so difficult? To be still, to trust God, to not worry, not be alarmed, but to rest in the face of calamity. Well, in no small part, it's due to the fact that beating within the heart of every human being is a desire for happiness. As one Puritan put it, happiness is the hinge upon which our whole frame turns, the pulse of the soul, and the spring of all its actions. What is it that beats at the heart of what we do and what we don't do? Man, naturally, he doesn't have to be taught this, he does things naturally that are going to make him happy. And he avoids those things that are going to impinge, that are going to hamper his happiness. Because let's face it, all of us want to be happy. Unless there is a mental disorder, we naturally want to be happy, not miserable. And so when anything comes into our lives, or there's the threat of something coming into our lives that would make us miserable, that would threaten that happiness, we want nothing to do with it. We avoid it at all costs. We don't like it. A desire for happiness is part of the warp and woof of our being. And God himself has placed that desire for happiness in our hearts to direct and influence our behavior. Since that's the case, it only follows that whatever opposes this desire for happiness, whatever or whoever threatens it, it's disruptive to our happiness. And it disturbs our peace of mind. We are afraid of it. We don't like pain, whether it's physical, emotional, or mental. We especially don't like to have to endure pain, affliction, and trial. That's why patience under affliction, being still in the face of trouble and calamity, isn't easily come by. You see, not only is there this innate desire for happiness in our lives, but there is also sin in our hearts as well. And that makes patiently submitting to the will of God, when that will is to send grief and pain into our lives, that sin makes that submission something very hard to do. Remember that sin is all about having our way, wanting our wills, the flesh getting its way, and disregarding God's will. In a nutshell, that's what sin is. Transgressing God's law. God said, "This is my will." We sin and we say, "No, I want my will. I want, therefore, happiness. And I don't like anything that gets in the way of it." That's what makes it so difficult. The key to overcoming the fear and the loss of the joy and peace that comes with fear in times of calamity and trouble and affliction is found in the opening words of my text in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." For the first time in this psalm, God Himself is speaking directly. This God who has the passions of our hearts as well as the waves of the sea under His direction and under His control says this: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." He makes that statement in the face of the calamities that they were facing. In the midst of trouble, such trouble that even the things that you thought were the most stable in your life are rocked to their foundations. Things that you thought would never be touched or moved or disturbed by anything or anyone, the child of God can rise above the fear and remain calm in the soul. He can. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. He can endure the pain, and he can bow in humble submission to the will of God. The voice that speaks these words in verse 10 were heard hundreds of years later, when the voice of Christ in the midst of the storm with his disciples rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the winds instantly ceased, and there was, the gospel writer says, a great calm. The Lord's people in every age will testify that Christ still speaks that word to them when they have been in the depths of affliction, when the sea of life is raging, and their peace and happiness have been overcome, should I say overrun, by fear and sadness. Be still. Be still. From those words in verse 10, I want to preach this morning on stillness in the storm. Stillness in the storm. We're going to look at God's requirement. Be still. It's the only thing I will deal with today. Then we're going to look at God's reason for being still. I am God. And then we're going to look at God's reassurance. I will be exalted in the earth. All that's tied together. All three of those truths are tied together for stillness in the storm. First and only, let's look this morning at God's requirement. That little phrase, be still, is a figurative expression. In its most basic sense, it means to let hang down, to relax, especially the hands. It suggests that the heart and mind is as agitated by some kind of trouble, especially when that trouble comes upon us suddenly. It catches us off guard and we're not prepared for it. The mind becomes like, at that point in time, the sea during a storm that arises suddenly. Instead of calm, there is distress. A dread of what the future may hold gnaws away incessantly at your peace and happiness. We may for a while be distracted by one thing or another, but the anxiety and the fear is not very far away. It's ready to surface once the distraction is gone. It was just such a condition that Jacob found himself in when the sad tidings, a lie though they were brought back by his brothers, and he was told that his beloved Joseph, his favorite child, had been torn to shreds by wild beasts. Can you imagine what it was like getting that news? It struck Jacob to the depths of his being. He rent his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and refused to be comforted, all the while saying, I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. And when he thought that he had lost his Benjamin too, he cried out in the depths of grief, all these things are against me. Turn your mind for a moment to the affliction of Job that came suddenly into his life like a flood one day. He wasn't prepared for it. Wasn't expecting it. He was walking with God, serving the Lord, upright in all his ways. And then the servants come and tell him one sad story after another, after another, after another. And the saddest of all when he's informed that all 10 of his children are dead. Then God allowed Satan to strike him down with an illness that made every movement sheer agony. Every movement. He lost sleep because lying down was excruciating. And to complete that man's sad story, his best friends became his accusers instead of his comforters. Listen to Job. Listen to him as he describes what was going on in his heart. Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Have pity on me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Can you imagine Job sitting there in sackcloth and ashes and telling his accusers, please have pity on me, have pity on me, because the hand of the Almighty has touched me. He's begging them for pity and understanding. Think again of Jeremiah, a holy man of God and a man of great compassion as well. He's been given the title of the weeping prophet. How deep was his distress when he looked upon Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonian army and the blood of the Jews ran in the streets. Listen to him as he mourns in lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. But Jeremiah's lamentation points us to the one who could truly say that there was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. Was there any sorrow like that of Christ's sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, when angels were sent to strengthen him from the weakness of the struggle? Was there any sorrow like his sorrow when in Pilate's judgment hall his back was flayed open by the scourge? He was beat mercilessly. Was there any sorrow like the sorrow of the Son of God as he hung upon the Roman cross, stark naked for all to see, and they mock and laugh at him as he hangs there and experiences the wrath of God upon his soul? Man of sorrows, what a name. The pain and turmoil that fills the heart during times like this is real and is very strong. What better image could God give us in Scripture than that what is suggested by this text, that of a storm or a tempest at sea, the agitation and the upheaval of life? The psalmist takes up that very imagery when he writes of the agitation of his own heart during a very dark time in his life. We read that this morning in Psalm 42. David said, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." He is picturing that his life right now is like one wave, one angry wave of the sea after another, after another, after another, is just rolling over his head. What are we to do at times like this? They're hard times. It's difficult. You've been there. What are we to do? Are we to abandon ourselves to sorrow? Are we to allow that sorrow to swallow up our soul, that fear, that dread, that worry? What does God say? At times like this, be still. Hush. You see, to be still is not the highest, but it is the lowest degree of patience and submission. It's not the highest form. I say that to point out that God could require us glory in your tribulation. Magnify my wisdom and my justice in my mysterious ways. But he doesn't. He says to us very gently, be still, be silent. Hold your peace. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. I will not contend forever, he says, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. You see, if we feel we cannot rejoice in the Lord in our affliction, he will still be pleased with our silence, with our being still, with our hushing, quieting our souls. So what does this mean, to be still? What is this requirement if we're going to have a stillness in the storm? First, restrain our passions. restrain our passions. When God tells us to be still in the storm, in the tempest, in the trouble, in the affliction, He means that we need to put a clamp on our passion, put a clamp upon our anger, put a clamp upon our fretting. That restraint we are to have upon our soul, because our passions can get very wild in the tempest of life. It is when we don't restrain those emotions that we are in danger of acting foolishly and rashly censuring God for what He's doing. And we, in that state, when we don't restrain our passions, we say things and we do things that hurt not only ourselves, but that hurt those that are around us. Because we have not put a clamp upon our passions in the storm. You know, it was rash, and it was wicked, and it was foolish. When Job's wife, in the midst of her tempest, said to her husband, "Curse God and die. I am in no way saying that what she was dealing with was a light thing. She was watching. She had lost 10 children, people. She had also experienced with Job the loss of all wealth. They were poverty stricken now. And she was watching her husband waste away day by day. She heard him lying beside her at night and groaned every time he turned in the bed. But it was a rash and wicked and foolish thing to do when she told him, "Curse God and die." She was not restraining her passions. She should have been, and she could have been, helping her husband bear up with that affliction. Because if she thought she had it bad, how do you think Job felt? But she said, in essence, "Have nothing to do with God. He's not your friend, He's your enemy. Look how He's treated you, Job. Turn your back on Him because He's turned His back on you." But you see, the best of believers, the best of Christians, if they do not keep their hearts with all diligence, will find unbelief and pride and passion rising up in the storm, in the tempest, in the affliction, and then unkind and unjust and unloving thoughts of God will arise with them in their hearts. You'll begin to question God's goodness and God's purpose to bless you. You'll begin to question God's wisdom. And you'll forget when the passions aren't restrained. God is the one who sent the storm. God is the one who ordained the affliction. It's from His hand. So to be still is to suppress all murmuring thoughts and words, to resist the temptation to give way to a spirit of discontent and of rebellion and unbelief at God's doings. The last thing that you want to do before an unbelieving world is to give them reason to blaspheme the Lord that you profess to believe in, and to call your faith in God a farce. That is the last thing you want to happen, but that can easily happen if you do not restrain your passions, if you do not be still. We must also restrain our passions against those who have been the source of our trouble or our sorrow. Remember when David was being cursed by Shimei as he fled for his life from his son Absalom? He was kicking up dirt and casting stones at David and calling down all kinds of cursings upon him. You're getting your own back, boy. God's cursing you for the blood that you've shed. David's servants wanted to take off that man's head. And I understand that thinking. They loved David dearly. Shimei was a wicked man. David said, "Leave him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him." Leave him alone. Now, we can't avoid feeling. And it isn't a crime, it's not a sin to express our feelings or protest against the abuses we receive from others, the pain that they cause us, as long as it's not done in hatred, spite, malice, sinful anger. And that's a critical statement. But the danger always is that our passion will get the better of us. And our anger turns into malice. The Lord says that in the affliction, no matter where it comes from, no matter who the secondary cause might be still. The heathen were raging. They were threatening the lives of God's people. Trouble was coming, or was already there. And God said, "Restrain your passions. Be still, no matter where it comes from." I go further and say that to be still is to restrain our passions so that we don't do any injury to ourselves, to our testimony, and to our usefulness to the Lord. We do ourselves harm when, to take the words of Scripture, we refuse to be comforted. There is a wallowing in self-pity. And a determination that nothing and no one is going to rob you of your misery. Here is where the lack of being still results in self-torment and taking pleasure in gloomy thoughts. You then become dull and careless and inactive and cold and cold of heart and soul and useless to the Lord. When you've gone down that path, you're hurting your own self. The remedy is to be still. Restrain the passions. Restrain the feelings. Do not be swallowed up with the grief or the worry or the dread, the sadness, the sorrow. To be still, secondly, is to be calm and composed under affliction. I'm going farther now with that. It's more than restraining your passions. It's not merely refraining from impatient anger, from resentment or overmuch sorrow, but it's that, to take the words of the hymn writer, being calm in thy soul. Being calm in your soul. And I'm not talking about stoicism, where you just pretend to be untouched and insensitive to sorrow and affliction. God's people never want to be still in that sense. Why in the world? Well, let me put it like this. Afflictions Afflictions would not be afflictions if they weren't felt. Why in the world would God give us the capacity to feel sorrow and pain if they were to be totally suppressed, as the Stoic maintains? Just be tough. Be tough. Be hard like a nail. Be like an anvil. Just take it. And don't feel anything. That's not God. It's not God's way. God didn't make us like that. But this stillness and this connection is that composure that Christ recommends when he says in Luke 21, and I've got to remind you of the context of Luke 21, it's referring to the end days when there is a time of persecution for the faith and there is even a betrayal by family members. Christ says this at the end of that, in your patience possess ye your souls. In the tempest of life, no matter how severe and painful they are, there is a tremendous need to look at what the Lord is doing, what God is dealing with in our lives, with a rational mind. A rational mind is necessary. You can't have a rational mind if you don't have a composed mind. If your mind is running everywhere, helter-skelter, you can't think clearly. And you need to be able to think through something biblically to be still. Look at David again. We read Psalm 42. He is cast down. He admits it. His soul is disquieted. He's disturbed. He's shut out from the house of God. He can't get there to worship the Lord because of the rebellion of Absalom. What does he say? Listen to him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? David is thinking. He's facing the disquiet. He's thinking rationally about the turmoil that's going on in his soul. He's reasoning with himself. But if you don't restrain those emotions, you can't do that. You're going to go on your feelings. You're going to live on your feelings. And that's not going to help you. You need to be calm. David is able to look calmly at the ways of the Lord with him. Even say, these are like waves that are hitting me one on top of another. But he's reasoning. And he would not be able to do that if he had not been still. The same could be said of Job. He did not lose his reason or his hope or his confidence in God, even though he had lost almost everything else. He was distraught. But you read Job, folks. He was thinking the whole way through it all. He was still. He was reasoning. Rational thinking. Not irrational behavior because of the storm. To be still, thirdly and finally, means that we actually justify, approve, and commend God's dealings with us. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn. It's one thing to restrain passions. It's another thing to actually remain calm and collected in your thoughts when the storm is raging and you're facing it. But then to actually come to that place where you are so still that you justify, you approve, and you commend God for what he's doing in your life. Is that not what Job did when he said, at all the news the bad news. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you not see he was justifying God? He was approving of what God had done. He was commending what God had done. Is that not what he did with his wife when she told him to curse God and die? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? He was defending God. Don't you find fault with God? He tells his wife, don't you blame God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job said it. Let him do what he wants. I'm going to keep on trusting him. I am not going to doubt him. Whatever your condition may be, being still means that you will always, always speak honorably of God. Faith tells me, regardless of all that I suffer, faith tells me that God is infinitely wise, infinitely just, infinitely good, and he can't be anything but that, no matter what happens. Being still before God means that my thinking is that even though God takes away all of my life's enjoyments, where I have nothing left, I have no family, I have no friends, I have no wealth, I have no worldly comforts or pleasure whatsoever, faith tells me God is to be magnified. My great end is to glorify the Lord. That's being still. But how do you do that? It's one thing to rein in the passions, to bite your tongue, to check your anger or your sorrow or whatever the emotion is that can overrun. It's one thing to remain calm in the storm, but to actually justify God, approve and commend what he's doing is difficult. How do you do that? It's true. Human nature is very frail. And our hearts are so ready to sink under the heavy weight of the affliction. We feel that we cannot bear up, let alone be still. It's hard to imagine how we can bless the Lord at all times. I can preach that when my times are going along nicely and I don't have very much trouble facing me. But when your world has crashed in around you, everything is dark and there is no light to lighten your gloom. You sit in darkness, to take the words of Isaiah, and have no light. How do you bless God? How do you bless the hand that brought the storm into your life, that took your 10 children, and that filled your body full of boils, racked with pain? One of the things we seem to always forget in the midst of the storm is what the old Apostle Paul himself had forgotten and needed reminding of. My grace is sufficient for thee, That's what we forget. It is sufficient enough to enable us to be still, to restrain our passions, to be calm and composed, and to defend and commend God for His dealings with us. That's God's requirement. God saying this. It's one of the things we must do in order to experience stillness in the storm. And it's something we can do. We can. Satan says we can't. God says we can. By His power and His grace. We really are so dependent on Him, aren't we? Because we will not be still apart from grace. Our lives will be overrun by worries and fears, dread of the future. Our God comes to us, each one, and says to us, I just want you to be still. Hush. Hush your soul. I am God. God grant that word to be written deeply on every heart this day for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our God, Thou art our God. We are Thy people. Thou knowest every affliction that has ever come into our lives that's there now or that will ever come. Thou knowest what we face because Thou art the one who has ordained whatever comes to pass. Now, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for the grace and power to be still in our soul. We pray, Lord, that our life will bear witness to that grace. Others will see the greatness and the goodness of the God that we serve. We'll remain useful to Thee amidst the trials of life. Save us from ourselves. Save us from justifying any behavior that Thou wouldst condemn. And make us, Lord, to be a people who know what it is to rest calmly, wait upon Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.